The scripture reading for this evening lessons comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister.
Well, as you all no doubt noticed, Joshua can walk a little faster than I can. I did not ever catch up with him this evening, but we'll blame that on to a slow start. I hope you don't have to listen to much of that tonight, but for some reason or other, I have a scratch. We've been doing some studying in the book of Hebrews for the last several weeks, and tonight we want to look at the matter of spiritual security as it's set forth in the six chapters, verses 9 through 20. Joshua has read for us the first two verses of that paragraph in order to make the setting, and as we look at it, we're going to talk about not only some of the failures that the Hebrews had experienced in chapter 5, for example. The Apostle Paul made mention of their lack of spiritual maturity, but the progression that they had made in their spiritual maturity and in their spiritual security, and how they could go even further and do even better than they had done in the past, as is pointed out in this paragraph of Scripture. You know, security is something for which we all look, isn't it? One of the things that a working person wants is to have security for his old age. And various schemes and plans and so on and so forth have been developed by that. But we learned here recently, within the last 4 or 5 years or so, that we might contribute heavily into those schemes and plans only to have all of our wealth dissolve if the stock market fails or something of the sort. And so we know in reality, when it comes to financial security, it is just not there absolutely. It may be there or it may not be there. I can recall hearing my father and others in our family talk about my great-grandmother, Wade. Years ago, she had a little farm out on Alistair Ridge in Wetzel County, and she lived there and produced her own little garden. Her husband was dead and had been for many years. She had very few needs in life, and the ones that she had were very simple, coffee, sugar, and things of that nature, and it was brought from the grocery store for her once a month or so, and everything she thought was all right until the day that her corpse would be taken out of her house and taken to the cemetery. But along came a thing that you and I know in history today as the Great Depression. And as a result of the Great Depression, she had to borrow some money from the bank to do some things that needed to be done on her house. And to make a long story short, she ended up losing everything that she had in this world, with the exception of one silver dollar. And I have it in my silver dollar collection. My grandmother West took it from her home on the day of her death. She didn't even have a grave to be buried in. She had to borrow one from a relative. And so far as we know, she's still in it and the relative isn't. But nonetheless, there is no such thing as absolute financial security. We can plan, we can scheme, we can work, we can devote ourselves, and the first thing you know, it's gone. We also enjoy security, or like to, so far as health is concerned. We don't want to be sick. I've told you about an old brother up in Chester that we called Granddad Sprout, who was way up in his 90s the first time he became ill and the first time, within his memory at least, that he had ever seen a doctor. And at that moment, He said he realized how truly mortal he was, because it was supposed, even by his doctors, that he would never live to come out of the hospital. And yet, every cemetery on every hilltop and every vale and every valley testifies that there is no such thing as security when it comes to health. You may be well and happy today, and tomorrow unable to get out of your bed. There are those who become ill with certain afflictions, and they are assured by their doctors, "This is no great problem. We're going to bring you out of this. Everything is going to be just fine in a few months when we get done the course of treatment that we're going to do." And yet, before the course of treatment is ever finished, that soul makes its way back to God who gave it, and the body to where it will sleep in the earth. There is no security so far as health is concerned. Now, there is security so far as death is concerned. We're all going to do that. For that's an appointment that God has made for us that we must all keep. But we search for security all of our lives. There are men and women who, quote, fall in love, and they get married. And they think that marriage is just as secure and strong as the Rock of Gibraltar. But what happens? One or the other of them, or sometimes both of them, stray into forbidden paths and give themselves over to someone else, thus committing the grievous sin of adultery, and it destroys the marriage, it destroys the home that children had. It is a highly and very virulent power of destruction. And we have seen it. We have wept over it. Our hearts have ached over it. There's no security there, is there? But there is one place there is security, and that is in the spiritual realm. And I want to begin by pointing out to you this evening that that security is not given absolutely without some response on our part. In the initial part of that security, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in the Christ of the gospel. We repent of our sins, and we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Thereupon, we go down into the waters of baptism, where the old man of sin is laid aside, and the new man is put on and rises to walk from that watery grave in the newness of life. And so at that moment, we begin a path that can be spiritually secure if we stay on the path. If we walk in the pathway of duty, as the old hymn says so beautifully, and strive all his will to obey, then we one day will have the eternal security that God grants to those who love and serve him. Now, you might say, how can that be? Well, first of all, in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 6, the writer pointed out that God does not forget. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment and point out to you that God does not forget, period, unless he chooses to do so. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, there is a promise. I will forgive their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. That doesn't mean that God can't remember them, should he desire to do so, but he forgets them because he chooses to forget them and not hold them against us any longer. But in this passage of Scripture, the great writer of this letter said, God does not forget our work and labor of love. There are certain theologies, I guess it would be fair to say, in the world in which we live that want to teach men that salvation is absolutely and totally and in every sense of the word divorced from works. Friends, that's not true. James pointed out that we're justified by works and not by faith alone or grace alone or anything else alone so far as that is concerned. But these Hebrew Christians to whom the author was writing in the past had been made very much aware of the service that God desired that they should pardon me, render to him. If I had one of these old-fashioned bottle brushes and could just get down in there and scratch good, that would help, I think. But God does not forget our service of the past. That service has been shown toward him or toward his name, some translations make it. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn our way to heaven. And it doesn't mean that if we fail in some of the duties that we do along the way or should do along the way, we're going to end up eternally lost. We can, but it doesn't mean we have to. That service is shown to God because we are his servants. There's nothing outstanding about it. And after we have done, Jesus said, all that we can do, let's just say, well, we've only done our duty. We've only done that which is our duty to do. And yet God does not forget that we have done our duty. You know, sometimes when we have discussions with other human beings, we will say something like, do you remember when I did this, or do you remember when I did that, or do you remember when I did something else, or do you remember when I failed to do this or that or something else? And there's nothing wrong with that, but we don't have to ask God that question. God remembers. Turn, if you will, please, back to the passage of Scripture that Joshua read for us just a few moments ago, and let's read again. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust. Now, not unjust is a double negative, perfectly fine in Greek, but in English it makes a positive. So what it is saying is, God is just. He does not forget our work and our labor of love, which we have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The word minister most commonly is used in the New Testament as a synonym for a servant. There are different kinds of servants in the New Testament. There are deacons and litures and I didn't pronounce that right, but right now I can't think of. Anyway, we'll go on. And then there are ministers. They are servants. And so what the writer is saying here, God does not forget the labor of love, the labor that was born in love, the labor that was delivered in love, which we have shown toward his name, in that we have ministered, we have served to the saints, and we do serve the saints. The other day, I heard a speaker here in our lectureship, if I'm recalling correctly, giving some advice to young preachers. And he said a young preacher had approached him in a school where he was working and asked him the question, when I go to a funeral home, and someone is grieving over the loss of someone that they have loved for so long and have loved so much, what do I say? And if you remember, the lecturer said, well, you don't really have to say anything. You can just go in and sit down and be there. He said, you should not, however, make the mistake of saying, I know just how you feel. Because you don't. And you're never going to. Oh, a lady will say, I know just how you feel. I've lost my husband too. But your husband wasn't like this husband. Your husband didn't have the meaning to this wife that this husband did. And on we could go. And so we don't know exactly how they feel. We can extend our sympathy. We can tell them we love them. We can show our willingness to serve them in any way we can and every way we can. But we really don't have to say anything. All of my life, I'm a little bit like Jess Nutter, who used to talk about a man with two thumbs on his left hand. Of course, Jess was left-handed. But I'm a little bit like Jeff. When I go into a funeral home and I begin thinking, what can I say to console the family, or what can I say to console the children, or whatever the situation might be, I never can come up with any beautiful or clever or wonderful words. But it seems like, at least, many people believe that I have. To me, they're just blundering. I feel kind of like a cow walking through the daffodils, you know, just crushing everything in the path. But such a work is a labor of love. It's a labor because we love the people, but it's a labor because we love God, who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we should not look at our service to God in the past and say that's enough. Because notice what he said, what the writer said in this passage. He said, the labor that you have shown, that's in the past, and that you have ministered and do minister. You keep on doing it. Sometimes we get strange ideas about life and how it's supposed to work. People often say to me, preacher, when do you intend to retire? And I tell them, when they send Sidney Grizzell after me. When I can no longer work, that's when I intend to retire. God has not presented me with any kind of an earthly, and notice the term earthly, retirement plan. He's just said, you serve me as well as you can, as long as you can, and I'll give you all of heaven that I'm willing to give you. But he goes on to say here, and that incidentally brings us great security. He goes on to say here that this can be, or implies that this can be, a source of great comfort as well as security to us. Because you see, sometimes we get the idea that we just absolutely must do everything. And sometimes we just sort of throw up our hands in desperation and say, I can't do everything. Do you think God does not know that? Does he not remember our frame, that we are dust? He ought to. He made us. The question is not, have we done everything, but have we done what we could? I remember upon an occasion a woman brought an alabaster box of ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus. She poured it on him. Criticism was made of that woman because she'd wasted that precious ointment. Near the end of the conversation that took place following that, Jesus said, let her alone. She's done what she could. And combining it with the other account, she's anointed me for my burial. But note what he said about the woman. Don't rag on her. Don't nag at her. Let her alone. She's done what she could. And that's what God expects of us. And when we can answer in the affirmative, I've done what I could, and we can answer that honestly in prayer to the very face of God, we need not worry about doing everything. You know, since we cannot do everything, some people develop the idea that they won't do anything. And that's equally mistaken. We do what we can. God does not expect me to be as eloquent as Alexander Campbell, because I can't. I'm not made that way. In the first place, I'm not tall enough. But this is a great source of comfort, to know that God expects us to do what we can. And we need to remember, while we're doing what we can, that which we can't do, the memory of it will be blotted out of the mind of God, as he insisted in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 12. But now, going on in this paragraph, he says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the assurance of the hope until the end. The same diligence is what? The same diligence that you've shown in times past, the times that God remembers when you ministered to the saints and do ministry. Be diligent about it. Keep it up. Don't be haphazard or dilatory. Show diligence in doing it. Keep on doing it to the best of your ability. He goes on in this same sentence to say that you do not become sluggish. There's a note in my Bible that says the Greek word is lazy. It's amazing how simply the Bible is written, isn't it? That you do not become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience, who believe what God teaches and keep on doing it, inherit the promises. What promises? The promises of God. Back in the Old Testament, there is what I believe at least to be a prime example of that, and that is the Old Testament character by the name of Abraham. Sometimes I don't know whether to praise Abraham or envy him, because he certainly was a man of great ability and yet great humility at the same time. What God told him to do, he didn't argue with God about. Sometimes when I read the story of God's command for him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, over on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice, I can think of at least a half a dozen arguments that I could come up with to present to God as to why I shouldn't do that. Lord, you promised me this son. Look how old I am. I've already gotten him after I'm past the age of begetting. And you want me to sacrifice him to you? Isn't that going to interfere with the plan for a Savior, Lord? Notice how God described it. He didn't leave him any outs. Notice how he described it. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. Your son, your only son, and he named him. So that ruled out Ishmael. That ruled out any of the sons he may have had at this particular time with Keturah. That ruled out Hagar's, I've already mentioned him. That ruled out Hagar's boy, Ishmael. It ruled out all of them who were sons of Abraham. It was one son, the promised son, the son through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. God said, take him over and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And so they prepared the wood and loaded it on a beast of burden. They took the knife and the fire, and Ishmael and a couple of servants, or Isaac rather, and a couple of servants, and they went on their way. And as they were ascending Mount Moriah, Isaac said, Father, and he said, here I am, son. He said, we have the wood and the knife, but where's the sacrifice? Now, I don't know Abraham's heart, but I know mine. I believe I'd have been awful tempted to say, you know, we forgot that. Let's go back and get it. But you know what Abraham said? God will provide. And so he took Isaac up on the mountain. I'm not sure what he said to the boy to get him to allow him to bind him and lay him on an altar that he'd built out of stone and the wood that he'd brought for the purpose of offering him to God the Father. The Bible says he'd even raised his knife to take the boy's life. And the voice of an angel, the voice of God through an angel, I take it to mean, cried out, do the lad no harm, for now we know. Now God knows that you're going to do whatever he says for you to do. And Abraham looked, and there was a ram caught by the horns in the thicket. God provided, didn't he? Abraham didn't know how God was going to manage it, but God had made him a promise many years before. And that was that through him, would be raised up the one who would bring salvation to the world, and I'm paraphrasing the promise. And Abraham believed that. You know why he believed it? He had never known of one of God's promises to fail. Do you? Do you know of one of God's promises that has failed? You see, many centuries have passed by since the time of Abraham until our time, and yet I know of none of the promises of God, or even one of the promises of God that has ever failed. We can be secure in God's promises. We even sing about that security when we sing such songs as "There Is a Habitation" and others. But let's conclude this evening, though there's more that we could probably say, by pointing out that the basis of spiritual security is twofold. The first aspect of which is for us to believe everything that the great book teaches us about the will of God. And the second one is to act on it. To have ministered and do minister. By the aid of the Holy Spirit, the writer of this book, whomever he may have been, I tend toward the Apostle Paul, but I could be wrong about that, I suppose, since the book does not name its author. But whoever he might have been, he brings to full circle, as he approaches the end of this chapter, a finely crafted, yea, an inspired argument that God would give us spiritual security and maintain our spiritual security through the one who would be high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so our spiritual security does not depend on our absolute perfection. It depends on our trying to be perfect. And our high priest after the order of Melchizedek mediating for us at the throne of God. You know, if I could be perfect, I wouldn't need a mediator. If I could be perfect, I wouldn't need a savior. If I could be perfect, I wouldn't need anything. And while I cannot be perfect in that sense, I can be perfect in the sense that I grow and mature through study and through service to God. And so let me conclude with this question. Are you spiritually secure this evening? Is it the case that you are a Christian here and you have not been even attempting to do what God would have you do in order to be saved? My friend, you are not spiritually mature, and I wouldn't lie to you and tell you that, or spiritually secure, I meant to say. I wouldn't lie to you and tell you that. There's some things you need to do in order to become secure in Christ once more. First of all, that is to resolve in your heart that you won't commit the sins that you have been committing that drew you away from Christ anymore, but that you'll be a servant to Him and minister to His saints continually according to your ability as long as you live. Secondly, if while out of constant fellowship with God you have committed sin that is of a public nature, you need to publicly repent of that. You need to confess that. And then pray for yourself and allow us to pray with you that God will forgive you. And you know what? Because of the blood of Christ, He will. And friends, that's not an empty promise. It is said almost that plainly, although much more beautifully, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Should the case be that you're not a Christian at all, You need to come into a covenant relationship with God. God will be committed to you when you commit yourself to Him, to His love, to His keeping, to His oversight, even to His chastisement, if that's necessary for your spiritual development. And you do that, as I said earlier, by hearing the gospel of Christ, believing in the Christ of the gospel, repenting of all sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and being buried with Him by baptism into death in order to rise to walk in newness of life. If you do that and continue faithful until you die, Revelation 2:10, you will have, all through those moments in this life and through the eons in the life to come, spiritual security. Will you come? Please do so as we stand together and sing the invitation hymn.